Ask you please to turn back to Matthew 25, the passage that we read earlier. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, is a well-known parable of the talents. Last week in our morning service, we were going through Ephesians, and we came to Ephesians chapter 4. And amongst other things, in the course of that service, we considered Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, where we're told that Christ ascended up on high. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And we considered what that might mean for our congregational life. We're reminded that God has given a variety of gifts to those in the church. And we saw that indeed one implication of this was that was the emphasis that we must exercise those gifts, not only for our own benefit, but also for the mutual benefit of the church. Now in considering that, we David touched very briefly upon this parable, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time this evening considering looking a little further at this passage. The parable of the talents, or the parable of the wise and the foolish servants. Just to set the parable in context, this parable was told to the disciples just a few days before Jesus was due to go up for the Passover. He was very much aware that he was approaching the close of his earthly ministry, approaching the climax of his earthly ministry, as he was going up to Jerusalem, a journey which would lead ultimately to his crucifixion and the culmination of that act of redemption of his people. He was due to leave his disciples. In a sense, the passage we have here is part of a final team talk, if you like, and it starts back in Matthew 24, in verse 3, when he sat on the Mount of Olives and the disciples came to him privately. We have here a discourse which is not a public discourse, it's a discourse which he's giving to his disciples as a small group. And they ask him, when will these things be, the end times? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in this passage, and along with the passages that surround it, we have Jesus' explanation of how he will come again, of how men and women will be judged, and what his disciples should expect through that period leading up to that time. Now just before the parable of the talents, we have the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. You remember there that the parable emphasizes that we are to be prepared for the return of Christ and the judgment that will follow. The parable of the talents, however, leads on from that and doesn't tell us to be prepared, but it reminds us of our responsibility to be diligent while we are waiting for the return of Christ. It tells us what we should do while we're waiting. And ultimately this is important. Not just because what we do, the use of our talents, is of benefit to the rest of the church. This parable goes further because it reminds us and teaches us that those who use their talents will be rewarded. But if you neglect to use the talents that are given to you, this will lead to punishment. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country. This parable provides an answer to a fundamental question. What is the kingdom of heaven like? In other words, how does God deal with men? What should we expect of God in the way in which he judges us? And it gives us the answer. The kingdom of heaven is like. We're told that God will deal with men in a similar manner to the man in the story. Now, before looking at it in any detail, it's perhaps just worth highlighting who the principal characters are. Parable, as we tell our Sunday school classes, is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning, and it's perhaps good that we remind ourselves of what the characters, the main characters, are intended to represent. Verse 14 speaks of a man travelling to a far country. And given the context that we've already touched upon, it's clear that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is just about to go on a journey to a far country. Having been crucified and having risen again, he's due to leave his disciples for a period of time until he returns again. Well, if the man of the parable is the Lord Jesus Christ, we perhaps also need to ask the question, who were the servants? Verse 14 tells us that he called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now perhaps you might think that the servants represent the general populace, humanity as a whole, who will be judged and some welcomed into God's presence on the final judgment and others found wanting. And yet it is worth noting that these men are described as his own servants. There is a particular relationship here between the man and the servants. They have a special relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. What then? Are we speaking then of Christians? Well, that causes a difficulty, of course, with the unprofitable servant that we read about, for the final judgment exercised upon him in verse 30 is that he is cast into outer darkness. So I think that the servants here speak not just of the general populace, but particularly of those who are in the covenant people of God, if you like, those who are in the covenant community, those who are within the church. Remember here that Jesus was speaking to his disciples. They were Jews, people who had been brought up hearing the law, brought up worshipping and following God in some manner, some pattern. These servants we read of have a particular relationship with the Master. And I suggest to you that they do speak of those who have a special relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are within the community of God's people, within the community of the church, and have all the benefits of church life. What about the talents then? We read that the man called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. That's when we think of the talents in this parable, we immediately think of money. That may be true, but there's no reason to restrict our thoughts to money when we read this parable. We read here that he delivered his goods to them, and it's much wider than that. And as we consider the parable, I think we'll see that it's apparent that it speaks of the whole realm of what God has entrusted to us. At one level, they are the temporal benefits we enjoy. Temporal wealth. Perhaps the skills and abilities that we are able to exercise as individuals. The results of providence. The place we find ourselves in life. The position we have. The relationships we enjoy with other people round about us, even the personalities that we're endowed with. If they speak of the results of providence, they also speak of the results of God's specific grace. For the talents also speak of those gifts that he gave particularly to his church. Now we look at this parable briefly under three headings. Firstly, the task commissioned by the master, then the task executed by the servants, and then lastly, the assessment of those tasks that is made here in the parable. Verse 14, we're told that the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country. The master goes on a far journey, entrusts his goods to the servants. Christ, as we've said already, left his disciples for a period of time. He's no longer here, as we've thought of last week. We are, as the church, the body of Christ here on earth today. But although Christ rose and ascended and left his church, he did not abandon it. He made provision for it. He sent the Comforter, his Spirit, to minister to the members of the church, to bring to recollection the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give illumination to the Scriptures, to give us understanding, to give us boldness, and to comfort us and to be the source of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Christ has equipped the church. He's given us the gospel and the truths of it. The wonderful knowledge that that we are not lost in our sin, as the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 40. If we recognise our sin, if we confess our sin, we need not wallow in the mire of that sin forever. But God himself will lift us out of the mire and set our feet upon a rock. God gives us his laws. We believe as a church that the Old Testament is just as relevant to us today as it was to the people to whom it was first given. The law of God there is there for our edification and for our instruction. We should follow the teachings of it. And indeed too, there's a wealth of instruction given to us in the New Testament through his apostles, indicating how we should order our lives both individually and corporately as a church. And there are the promises of the Scriptures. Call on me and I will answer you, says God. The Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples facing persecution and trials said, do not be afraid, I am with you even until the end of the age. So he's equipped us with promises too. And he's given us the Spirit. That power by which sin can be mortified in our bodies. In which we can become the people that we were not when we were lost in our sin. Now, a talent in the days of this story would have been a valuable unit of money. Some have speculated, some commentators have speculated what it might have been. Some of those commentators themselves are probably a little bit ancient now, so I wouldn't hesitate to, try and translate it into modern currency. But it was a valuable unit of money. And so too these particular gifts that are given to the church from God. They are the benefits that flow from salvation, and we know from the Scriptures that they were purchased at great price. Ultimately, our salvation was purchased by the price of Christ's death, by his blood. And so, they are no mean talents that are given to us. And notice that we read in verse 14 that he called his own servants and he delivered his goods to them. And as the story unfolds, we see that when the master returned, that an account was required of the servants. You see, this was no birthday present that was given to these servants. The servants are entrusted with the goods. They are, if you like, tenants. The goods still belong to the master. And the servants are being entrusted with them to use them while he is away. If they trade with them on behalf of the master, they are due to account to him for their use. The profit of them, if you like, belongs to the master. So too, we are stewards of those things that God has entrusted into our care. What have we done with those spiritual talents? Think about those particular gifts to the church. The gospel. Do we keep it for ourselves, or do we teach it, or do we preach it, or do we share it with those we love in our families and those we come across in the providence of our workplaces or daily lives, or indeed those who surround us here in a place like Cobham or our own home communities? Do we use the laws that are given to us in the scriptures? Do we treasure them and seek to follow them? Are they highlighted and do we observe them? What about the promises? Do we trust in those promises that are given to us? Do we rely upon them? What about the Spirit? Do we seek to see and work at seeing the fruit of the Spirit exercised in our lives? So we read here that the master distributed his goods to them. In verse 15, we see that he gave to each according to his own ability. And immediately he, that is the master, went on a journey. The master gives, you see, varying gifts to different servants. In God's providence, we have different temporal circumstances. Some enjoy particular skills with their hands. I can't play the piano. But there are plenty of others who have much more musical skill with their hands. Others have great mental capacity. Some people enjoy, in the providence of God, greater material provision or wealth. For others, providence has provided positions of influence. We see here that although the servants were entrusted with varying amounts, all servants received at least one. So too we have been provided with a variety of gifts in God's providence. But something will have been entrusted to us. None of us should be idle. There's always something for all of us to do. But if that's the task that was given to the servants, we read on and see how the servants executed the task that was given to them. Look at verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. So that's an interesting word that's used there, isn't it? We read that he traded with those talents. They put them to work. They used what had been entrusted to them, and they increased their value. Trading, I think, reminds us that being a Christian is hard work. There was a phrase that went round when I was at university called "let go and let God." And yet, this is anything but the message that we see here in this parable. Being a servant of God, being a servant of the Master, implies that we need to work with those things that God gives to us. If you have a trade or a profession or business, then it requires time. You have to devote time to it. You have to risk your personal comfort. For many, it consumes them with zeal. It becomes a passion. It requires great effort. And sometimes, it requires making some very hard choices. And we see here that as they traded with these talents, the two servants had returns that were proportionate to those talents that had been given to them. Five talents given to one, and he made another five, two given to another, and he made another two. Much, you see, is required of the one to whom much has been given. God requires faithfulness from us all, even if we only have a small measure, if you like, of what's been allocated. But if we are in the privileged position of having much endowed to us by God, then indeed we have a responsibility to exercise that well for God. Verse 18, though, gives us the story of the other servant, the slothful servant. He who had received one talent, went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. He had the least entrusted to him. In one sense, the bar was set much lower for him, and yet he still failed to act faithfully. His failing, we read here, is that he hid the talent. He simply didn't use it in the service of his master. Verse 18 tells us that he dug a hole in the ground and he hid it. He didn't misspend it. He didn't embezzle or steal it for himself. He didn't lose it. He knew where it was. He didn't squander it, in one sense, on things that he shouldn't have used them for. Had it have been his talent, of course, he would have been at total liberty to do as he wished, to do as he pleased. But it was not his talent, was it? He was merely the tenant looking after it, and he had to give an account of how he had discharged that responsibility. And his failing, he simply hid it. He didn't use it. What about those spiritual talents that might be given to us? What about the truths of God's word? Do we put effort into using that for the betterment of our faith and our religion, and for the benefit of others in the church? What about the wonder of prayer? Do we make those difficult choices to use the opportunities to pray together as members of God's community? What about the privilege of being an ambassador for Christ? Are we consumed with a zeal about using the position that we have to further the kingdom of Christ? Are we trading with these things to expand the kingdom of God and bring glory to God's name? Do we expend great effort in our faith? Do we make those hard choices? Or are others active while we are idle, as indeed these other two servants were active whilst the third servant was idle? If that's how the servants discharged their tasks, you see finally how their tasks were assessed. Verse 19 tells us that after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And again, we see that the servants fall into two classes. Firstly, the faithful servants. In verse 20 we read, "So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents beside them.' And the Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things and enter into the joy of your Lord. Note that they are commended, I think, here, firstly, for recognizing the responsibility that they had. He says, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. There is a recognition here in the response of the servant that in handling the talents, he was handling what belonged to the master. That is also that the servant who had received 5 talents is treated in exactly the same way as the one who received 2. The master here is not commending them for the number of talents that they have made. The master is commending them for their faithfulness in discharging their responsibilities. It is sincerity that matters, not results in one sense. If I can dare to take an analogy of the World Cup, it doesn't matter how many goals you score. What matters is the sense of who you are playing for and the amount of effort that you're putting into it. And see how abundantly the master commends the servants. That's one of the failings I have as a father, is that I don't acknowledge enough the achievements of my children. I don't put enough praise onto them. But here you have no human failing, because this, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord is effusive in his praise of the servants. He encourages them and commends them abundantly, as indeed should be the case, because they have been faithful. And indeed the scriptures tell us that God will reward a faithful servant. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 we're told that God will give a crown of righteousness for all who love his appearing. In Revelation 3:21, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through John, we're told that a throne is there for those who are faithful, and not just any old throne, but we're told that the faithful will share the throne of Christ. A few verses on in Matthew 25 verse 34 we're told that those who are faithful inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a little phrase here in verses 21 and 23 as the master commends the 2 servants which are worth considering for a moment. He says, enter into the joy of your Lord. A wonderful thing. That suggests to me that there is a place of privilege. That suggests to me that there is a place where you wouldn't ordinarily expect to be admitted. But as this act of recognition, they are invited into this special place. I remember being at school, and there was a thrill when you reached the sixth form, and you could then go to the sixth form common room, you know, that place that had been out of bounds until then. But that last weekend, those children who went to the garden party at the palace, they were invited in, they had their tickets, they were invited in to that very special place, a place that which couldn't ordinarily be entered. But if that's a comparison, it is a pale comparison, because the children who went to Buckingham Palace last weekend, they had to leave at the end of the day. They had to go home when it finished. And here we have the master saying, enter into the joy of your Lord. This is a privileged place which you couldn't ordinarily expect to come, And yet the invitation is extended. Come. Yes, you come into the joy of your Lord, and you will never have to leave that place. Now, you may find that being a Christian can be a struggle at times. And although you may know in your heart of hearts that there is a hope of salvation, that you have a friend in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know God's kind providence in your life, perhaps there are times when that seems a bit overshadowed by the difficulties of it all, the heaviness of life. But just you wait. Wait until these words are said. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This parable gives us an encouragement that God indeed has rewards for his faithful servants. And those rewards are disproportionate to the task which has been carried out. These servants, they looked after a few talents for a short period of time. And yet the reward, if you like, that was extended to them, the recognition that was extended to them, was vast and disproportionate compared to the task they had done. If there's a word of encouragement in this parable, there's also a word of warning. For there is another servant. And that's the servant who only had one talent. He also had to give an account. And although the message of the Bible is not always popular, it is certain, and that no one will escape the giving of the account, the judgment. I used to struggle with this passage because verses 24 and 25 conveyed to me someone who was very timid and almost like a rabbit caught in the headlights, froze when given this talent, didn't know what to do with it, and simply hid it. And it seemed to me for a long time that this seemed dreadfully unjust, that this servant should then be judged so harshly. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then he who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. I want to suggest to you that that picture of someone caught in the headlights in fear is not in actual fact the heart of the person of the third servant. Firstly, there is no recognition in these words of the task which he'd been given, that it was to serve the master. The other servants come saying, you've delivered me some talents and put them to work. This man almost takes pride in the fact that he is returning the one talent to the master. There is no suggestion here that he recognises his responsibility to use that talent in the service of his master. The second thing we see here is that the excuse that he gives simply is not true. You see, as he gives his excuse, he accuses the master of being a harsh man. He accuses the master of being a money-grabbing man, a man concerned only with his own self-interest. It's a bit like in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned and God came and met with them, and the response of Adam and Eve was to blame someone else. It's what we all know, I think, if we're parents, we see this, we see it not only in ourselves, but we see it with our children, isn't it? That there's a tendency to blame someone else. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. And so here, this servant blames the master. He says, well, it's because you're such a hard man that I haven't done anything with it. And the excuse, you see, condemns him. He has no appreciation of the true nature of who the master is. And that initial impression that perhaps I've described of the rabbit caught in the headlines is perhaps emphasized by verse 26, where the Lord answers and says, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I would reap where I hadn't sown, etc. So I think the important thing to remember here is that, or recognize here is that the master here is not affirming the servant's incorrect view of him, but he's showing the fallacy of the excuse, that if he'd really thought that the master was such a harsh man, then he should at least have gone and put it with the bankers where the money was secure and where there would have been some return. There is no defense, you see, for the slothful servant. He tried to blame the master, he tried to blame someone else, and he failed to recognize his responsibilities to him. Now, if in a sense this parable speaks in a particular way of those in the church community, this is indeed a sobering parable. On the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. This slothful servant was one of those who had a special relationship with the master. He was one of his own servants. And it is perhaps something that we need to consider, that there are some who may be found within the church community. There are some who are given talents. They receive the scriptures. They hear the gospel. They know about salvation. And yet they do nothing with it. They merely hide it. They don't use it either for their own benefit or for the benefit of others in the church. So the question really for us is, what will we do with the talents that God entrusts to us? They may be temporal, they may be the results of God's providence in our lives, or they may be spiritual, they may be the particular graces that God gives us as members of the Christian community. Will we be diligent in his service? Or will we be found wanting, having neglected to use them as diligently as we should have when the account is indeed given? Well, may God bless that word to us, and I trust that we're all encouraged by that in our Christian walk.